Well, I read the story of a college student, a young lady who was raised in a strict Christian home, and she grew up, and everything seemed to be fine until she went away to college, went away to school, and she found herself in a sinful relationship. She found herself pregnant, and she called a pregnancy hotline and confessed that she'd gotten herself in some big trouble, and it wasn't enough. As she moved forward, she became emotionally sick. She became physically ill, and it was guilt that was wearing her down. She actually dropped out of school, moved in with a gentleman, and was just falling apart. With all these things swirling around in her head, she thought this: God will despise me as I despise myself. God will despise me as I despise myself. That's what she thought. And she got to talking to a counselor at a time yet future, and finding out that he was a Christian, she said this. She said, "I used to be a Christian, but I lost my salvation." It wasn't that she no longer wanted to be a Christian. It was that she'd lost hope that she could or she should be forgiven by God. That she could or that she should be forgiven by God. That she'd gone too far. That she was beyond hope. What she had done was so wrong, so unacceptable in her own mind, that it must surely be unacceptable to God. Maybe you've been there before. Maybe you've thought this way. Maybe you know someone who has. Certainly around. Certainly not the only case of this. It was unacceptable to her in her own mind. Therefore, it was certainly unacceptable to God. Therefore, she was beyond the reach of God's forgiveness, or so she thought. Let's think about David here in the context of this psalm. As you look at the psalm, as we think about the context, a lot of psalms are hard to understand what the audience was, what the situation was, what the context was, when it was written, what had happened. But Psalm 51 is very clear because it gives us a title. It says, "To the choir master." It's a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. And so this drives us to 2 Samuel 11 and 12, and it reminds us of the story when David was the king of Israel. And he was a little bit older. He was probably in his 50s and been walking with the Lord a while now, kind of like what we've been talking about with Noah. Noah committed his terrible sin. And when the armies went out to war in the spring, David stayed back and said, "You know what, I'm just going to take it easy. I'm going to kick back." And he went up onto his rooftop and he saw Bathsheba there. And he called one of his men and he said, "Who is that over there?" And the man said, "That's the wife of Uriah." And as you read it, you maybe don't understand, but Uriah was one of his mighty men. Uriah was one of David's best men. David knew him very well, knew who this woman therefore was, and called for her anyway. And while Uriah was off at battle fighting for his country where David should have been, she came, they had relations, and she became pregnant. So what did David do? What did David do? Well, David called Uriah back from the battle and hung out with him and then said, "Hey, why don't you go home and spend time with your wife?" And he says, "Nope, not going to do that. Because when my fellow soldiers are off at war, I'm not going to go home and be with my wife. I'm not going to have leisure time." So he stayed outside the king's palace. And David got him drunk the next night and said, "Why don't you go home now?" And Uriah, at this point in time, was a better man drunk than David was sober. He wouldn't go home. So what did David do? What was his move? He sent him back to the battle with a letter in his hand, basically saying to the leader of the army, "Kill him." Uriah took a note in his hand that said, "Send Uriah into the heat of the battle, the hottest battle, and then retreat and leave him there to die." And that happened. David got word back that he was dead. And what did David do? David then married Bathsheba. Look like the good guy. Oh, I'm going to marry this woman who's pregnant now that doesn't have a husband. I'm going to take her into my home. I'm going to be the good guy. And he thought he got away with it for almost a year. Almost a year. He thought he got away with it. Until Nathan came, the prophet. God sent Nathan there and confronted David with his sin. And David said, I have sinned. And Psalm 51 is an expansion on that confession. Psalm 51 is admitting what he had done in bold print. I think it's frightening. Just a side note, quickly. I think it's frightening to think of a man like David, the sweet psalmist of Israel, the great warrior king of Israel, who was a man after God's own heart. It's a frightening thing to think that he could get into this type of situation. He was a believer all the while. He was a Christian all this time. But one thing led to the next, and he got caught up in this situation where he's killing people to cover up his own sin. And it's a reminder for us as Christians that we don't ever want to coddle or play with sin in our lives, because it can get its hooks into us. Who can take fire into his bosom, into his lap, and not be burned? We don't want to play with fire. We don't want to mess around with sin. Don't coddle that sin. Don't play with it. So Nathan comes and he confronts David, and David repents and writes Psalm 32, and he writes Psalm 51. And so what a blessing for us, really. The sweet psalmist of Israel walks us through the process of confession and repentance. And I would encourage you, if you're not familiar with this psalm, to become familiar with it, because it really helps us to understand the process of repentance and confession of sin for believers. This isn't just an Old Testament thing, right? We're not dispensationalists where we think about, well, that's the Old Testament guys. That's how they did it back then. No, they were believers then as we're believers now. This is a beautiful picture of confession and repentance and calling out upon the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Before we get going, I want to point something out from the title. I said to you that it was to the choir master, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. But notice those first four words, to the choir master. The choir master would organize worship. So this psalm is about the worst sin in David's life, the worst season of David's life. And it was to be sung and used in public worship, the public worship of God's people. Is that striking to you? That after it was all said and done, after he had done all of these horrible things and God had forgiven him, he wrote this psalm and then gave it to be sung in worship. Is that an amazing thing? Our tendency, my tendency is that when sin happens, when I get caught up in something, is, yeah, maybe to confess it at some point. The Lord urges me towards confession, repentance, but certainly never to be comfortable enough to share with any other person. And I'm not saying that we just want to go ahead and vomit on other people in regards to our sin. But as Christians, we want to become familiar with our sin. We want to be honest about our sin, be confessing our sin, and not hold on to it because we're justifying ourselves. I think so often we have this mindset as believers. In fact, I'm convinced of it. That so often we think about the righteousness of Christ as being something, but really the thing that makes us right with God is where we fill in the gap between Christ's righteousness, where it ends off, and 100%. Like Christ does some, 30%, 70%, whatever, and I do the rest. It's his righteousness and mine. So I have to have this certain amount of righteousness in my life to please God. And therefore, I justify sin. I don't admit sin. I don't confess sin. I certainly would never allow anyone else to know about my sin, because it's such a horrible thing, and I don't want to have any part of it. But David here becomes so comfortable with his sin in the sense that he can confess it and make it known so that we know that he hates it, he owns it, he confesses it, he believes that forgiveness is his and ours, and then he can enthusiastically move forward in his Christian life. You say David does horrible things here. He does. But you also say David is a great man of God because he understands the grace of God. Do you see that? That's greatness. That's the kind of greatness that God looks for. Right? Not in our own merits and our own righteousness, but in trusting in God's merit and God's righteousness. Not living for my own glory, but living for God's glory. This brings God glory. This psalm brings God glory. Because salvation is of the Lord. And that's what he's rejoicing in. That's what he's calling out for in this psalm. So, let's think about confessing sin first. There's three key words here in the first few verses. The first one being sin. We find it in verse 2, 3, 4, and 5. It's the failure to hit the mark. And he talks about his sin. He's come short in word, thought, and deed. He's confessing that. He talks about his iniquity in verse 5. It's deeper than sin. This is where original sin comes in. The fault of character behind the fault of conduct. Distorted, twisted, out of shape. He's recognizing that about himself. The fatal flaw that we all have, even as believers, from conception. And then transgression, that willful disobedience. We all know that, don't we? The law of God says one thing. God draws a line in the sand and says, don't cross it. And we look at the line and we go, huh, step right across. You know how it is with your spouse, with your kids, with whoever it is. You get in a conversation and you start an argument and you step across that line in what you're saying and you know, oh boy, at some point I'm gonna have to confess this. I know I'm wrong. I know I've sinned, but you just keep on going. You just keep stepping across that line. You keep saying things you ought not say. You keep doing things you ought not do. That's transgression. You know what the law of God says and you don't care. You're going to do it anyway. And David says, that's what I've been doing. And I'm confessing that to you now. My sin, my iniquity, my transgression. And he owned these things. They're my sin. They're my iniquity. They're my transgressions. He's not blaming other people. I'm really good at that. I'm really good at that. And I get it from my first father, Adam. My first mother, Eve, right? What have you done, Adam? Hey, it's the woman that you gave me. Eve, what have you done? Hey, it's the serpent. It's not my fault. And we've been passing the buck ever since. We need to own and claim our sin. He owned it. It's my sin. It's my iniquity. It's my transgression. He calls it what God calls it. He says in verse 4, it's evil. In 2 Samuel 11:12, God calls it evil. Here David says, it's evil. That's what confession is. Did you know that? The word confession in the New Testament, it means to say the same thing. It means to call your sin what God calls it. Sin. We confess it. We say, God, I have sinned. Your word says this is sin. I've done this. Therefore, I've sinned. I think it's interesting also that he says it's ever before me in verse 3b. Did you know, as a Christian, God will never let you sin successfully? He won't let you get away with it. He will be there. It will be there. The sin will be there. He will shine a light on the sin when you go to bed at night and when you get up in the morning, when you're walking through your day. Your sin will come to you. You'll be reminded of it. And it'll be heavy upon you. Notice that in verse 8. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. It's the burden is wearing him down. Psalm 32, when we read that this morning, talks more about the weight of his sin bearing down upon him. Isn't that the grace of God? In our sin, when we're in sinful behavior, when we've committed heinous sin and not confessed it yet, that God, his hand is pressing upon us. Isn't that a gracious and merciful thing? Because our sin is separating us from God. Our sin is separating us from other believers. Our sin is separating us from the community in which we worship, as we see as we go forward here. Sin harms us in so many different ways, and it's God's goodness, his grace, and his mercy when he presses down upon us so that we acknowledge and confess our sin. Unconfessed sin was killing him. The burden was too much for him to bear. And so you know, if that's hitting you right now, if that's something that you're experiencing right now, you know that there's sin there. You know that God's calling on you to confess, to repent, to turn from it, to stop. It's a great time to do it, even this morning. There's something going on in your life that you need to stop doing. Stop. Call out to the God for forgiveness. Call on Him and confess that sin to Him. He says in verse 4, "Against you have I sinned. Against you have I sinned." He's moved from a place of saying, "How can I get away with this sin?" to a place where he's saying, "How could I do this to my God? I've sinned against you." And not only against you, but you only. Is that curious to you in verse 4? "Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." There's basically no one that David hadn't sinned against. He'd sinned against his army, his nation, for not going out to war with them. He'd sinned against Uriah, certainly. He'd sinned against Bathsheba. He'd sinned against so many people. But he says, "Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." He's sinned against the law of God, is the idea. He's sinned against the people of God that were made in His image. He'd sinned ultimately against God. All sin, friends, is ultimately against God. When you think about sinning against your neighbor, when you think about sinning against someone else, it's all ultimately against God, the one who we're responsible to. There's never a little sin that's not against God. It's all against God. It's all rebellion to His word and His law. And then he goes on to say in verse 5, "I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." And we talked about that at the beginning a little bit. When he talks about the second word for sin, when he talks about iniquity, that deeper element there, he's pushing it back to the beginning. Adam's sin is imputed to our account. And our sinfulness is a conveyance of this sinfulness. So from the original corruption, whereby we are utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite to all good, and wholly inclined to all evil. Westminster 6:4. And then do precede all actual transgressions. And some people say, look, he's making an excuse for himself here. Because he's saying it's Adam's fault. But he's not doing that. He's actually doing what we should do biblically and how we should understand original sin biblically. He's saying, I didn't just sin now in the last year or so. I've been a sinner from the very beginning. Pushing it back to the very beginning, 50 years before, I've always been a sinner. And I'm accountable to you for that. You see? Because he says in verse 4, "Against you and you only have I sinned and done what's evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment." Lord, if you were to judge me right now, you would be just. You would be righteous in doing that. And then he says, hey, I've been a sinner from the beginning. So he's not justifying himself here. He's saying, I'm deserve judgment now because I've always been a sinner, not just in the last year. I've always been a sinner that deserves judgment and condemnation. So this is confession, brothers and sisters. This is heavy. And do you see the weight of this too? Sometimes people will say, you know, I want God to forgive me. I want the forgiveness of sins. I want to be saved. But there's this weightiness when the Spirit really comes upon a person. When there's true confession, when there's true conversion, sin really does weigh down upon us. It's not just whatever, fire insurance, and then I move on and continue to live a life of sin. You know those people that they've prayed the prayer or whatever, they've walked the aisle, but there's never any kind of dealing with sin ever again. It's like a momentary thing, it's a one-time thing, and they kind of just go on and live however they want. But this is what a believer looks like when they get caught up in sin. God won't let them get away with it. God won't let them live this way. Because the Spirit is there. Because God is at work in their lives. And so notice how he responds. He calls out for forgiveness. And he says, verse 1, "Have mercy on me." Have mercy on me. How bold is this in light of what he's done? Think about the girl that's calling the pregnancy hotline and talking to the counselor that's done these things. And she says, "I don't deserve it. I despise myself, so God should despise me." But David has this whole different mindset, doesn't he? The audacity of coming to God like this. But that's the audacity of the gospel, the audacity of grace. and mercy. Have mercy on me. The first words of the psalm, he really starts with mercy before he starts confessing his sin. Have mercy on me, O God. According to what? According to my good works? According to my title? According to who I am? I write a lot of psalms, Lord. I've led the nation well, Lord. I'll do a lot of works after this. I'll do penance now, Lord. Have mercy on me, and I'll pay you back. No, he doesn't say that. He says, have mercy upon me according to your steadfast love. Have mercy upon me according to your abundant mercy. Do you see that in verse 1? Steadfast love, it's this covenant faithfulness. God has made a decision to stick with his people come what may. God knows about you before he saves you. God knows about you from before you were born. He knows what you were going to become and what you were going to do. Do you ever commit a sin and you go, I can't believe I just did that. I can't believe I just did that. God says, I can. I know everything about your heart. The human heart is desperately wicked, Jeremiah 17:9. Who can know it? God says, I know it. But God's committed to his people even still. And David calls upon that. God, have mercy on me according to your covenant faithfulness, your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. This means the abundant mercy is different than the mercy in the beginning of verse 1. It's tied to the emotions, to the feelings, that God actually likes us, believe it or not. God actually likes David, even though he's done the things that he's done. God cares for him. He doesn't just put up with us and say, all right, you know, you can be forgiven. Just stay out of my way. Stay over there. God likes him and loves him, is with him, is for him. Moved with compassion, a surging, passionate love from the heart. That's awesome. So he says, blot out my transgressions in verse 1 and 9. Wash me thoroughly of my deep defilement. Like washing some baseball pants or some soccer shorts. Get that deep defilement out of there. And make me whiter than the snow. Cleanse me, speaks of a ceremonial purity, so that he can be fit to come back into God's presence. And then quickly in verses 6 to 19, I want to just think through these ideas here. Behold, verse 6, you delight in truth. Notice, in the inward being. Now, based on what David's been saying about his sin, about who he is, about who he recognizes himself to be, this is a massive jump here. A massive gap. I'm all these things from my birth, but you want truth. You want righteousness inwardly, not just outward acts, but in my heart. You want me to be upright and do the right thing and live the right way. How do we bridge that gap? That can be a devastating difference and distance. And have you found it to be so that the gap grows with time? When I came to faith, I understood God was righteous and I was sinful. I mean, those two things are necessary. But as time goes on, the gap continues to widen. And I understand more about God's holiness and righteousness and his standards. And I consider more about my sinfulness. What fills the gap? But the cross. And so as those two lines go divergently in different directions, the cross becomes bigger. The grace of God, the mercy of God becomes more amazing to us. And you also have to praise David here. You have to admire him in understanding that there was not a sacrifice for what he had done at this time. There wasn't one. He should have died. He should have been put to death. He doesn't know about Jesus Christ. He doesn't know about the gospel. He doesn't know about the cross. But he knows God's going to do something. He knows that God is committed to him. And how much more do we on this side of Calvary? Do we know about what God's done? God's demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So David has hope, and we should too. He expects God to work. Change me inwardly. Verse 6, help me to walk in wisdom again. Let me hear joy and gladness and rejoicing in verse 8. The things that had been missing because of his sin. And again, a preposterous prayer before the throne of grace. Lord, I've done all these things, but I want to be joyful. I want to be excited about the gospel. I want to be excited about worshiping you and honoring you. But a prayer that we as believers can offer up to God. Want to hear words of joy and gladness. Let the bones that you've broken rejoice. Create in me a clean heart, verse 10. Renew a right spirit within me. You know that word create there is the same word that we find in Genesis 1. God created in the heavens and the earth in the creation week. It's a supernatural work of God. Anytime that word is used, it's God doing something supernatural. And when we think about our sanctification, as we're talking about sanctification here, how do we think that happens in our lives? You know, joy and excitement and rejoicing in the gospel and the things of the Lord, and then change and transformation. How do these things happen? Do we kind of white knuckle it? Is it, you know, pulling ourselves up by our own bootstraps and just making it happen? Or is a big portion of that calling out to the Lord and asking him for help? And if we find ourselves not interested in these types of things, we need to be praying and asking the Lord to help us. If we find our interest waning in church or in worship or, you know, Bible study or during a sermon or whatever, we need to repent of that and call out to the Lord for his help and his forgiveness. And then to help us to move forward in those types of things. These are the most important things in the world. And if there are other things that excite us far more than the things of God, we need to find a place for forgiveness and repentance. So he goes on to say, Lord, create in me a clean heart, renew a right spirit, and cast me not away from your presence, and don't take your spirit from me, in verse 11. You know, a lot of ink has been spilled on this. Don't take your spirit away from me. Some people think it's about, you know, don't take your anointing away from me like you did from Saul, who was removed as the king for his sin. Some people say it's about, our dispensational friends will say, you know, in the Old Testament you could lose the spirit and lose your salvation and these different types of things. I think simply it's about God's presence. It's about the Spirit that brings transformation. Obviously, it's a year later. He knows he's still saved. Don't take your Spirit from me a year later. He's confessing. He's repenting now. Why would he be thinking about it now, a year later? But he's saying, I need your Spirit to transform me. And doesn't sin do that in our lives? When the Lord allows us to sin, even the confession talks about this, when the Lord allows us to get into certain kinds of sins, it shows us our need for the Savior. It shows us our need for the Spirit. It shows us our need for God. Because it's so easy to wander away because we're relying upon ourselves. And God will let us at times get away. God will let us at times get into sin so that we might realize that we need Him. And when we come back, when we confess, then we cry out and say, Lord, I need your Spirit. Please don't take that from me. I need your presence. I need that relationship to be restored. I need that in my life. I had forsaken that. And it's interesting in 2 Samuel, God talks about, you know, David, if you needed something more, you could have come to me and asked. If you weren't satisfied and fulfilled in your relationship with me in your life, come to me and ask. Instead of wandering off and seeking fulfillment and satisfaction in sin. And that's the deception of the enemy, that, oh, you'll find satisfaction and contentment, fulfillment in doing things that are contrary to the Word of God. That never works. Again, from the beginning with Adam and Eve, it never works. It never works. But people think it does. And we need to come back to the Lord for that satisfaction, that fulfillment. And it's there. It's accessible. It's there for us. The Lord has it for us. So don't take your spirit. Don't take your presence. I need it for relationship. I need it for transformation. And then he says this, and I want to finish in these last couple of minutes by thinking about this. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. He's talked about that kind of idea before. Let me hear joy and gladness, verse 8. Let me rejoice, verse 8. And then again, restore to me the joy of your salvation. Let me rejoice in what you've done for me, in saving me and making me yours. And uphold me by your Spirit so that I don't go astray again. And then verse 13. I will teach transgressors your ways. Listen, we oftentimes think, I'm convinced of this, that if we sin and fail and blow it, and people know about it, and it's happened, then I can never share the gospel again. I can never talk to anybody about salvation again, because after all, look at what I've done. David says, I'm going to go teach transgressors your way after I'm restored, after all that we said he's done. He's going to go preach the gospel.
And not only is he going to preach the gospel,
people are going to get saved. I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you.
Do we have confidence that God will not only allow us to go share the gospel after we've sinned, but actually use us to bring people to faith?
That's an amazing thing. Because again, the gospel is not about me and my righteousness. Certainly we should be changed and transformed. But the gospel is about Jesus Christ. And certainly we don't want to be going around living in sin and these horrible lies like David was doing for that year and then going around and sharing, and that's a bad witness.
But once we're repentant, once we come back and we're seeking to walk with the Lord again, then we say, look what God's done for me. Look how good God is. I'm not perfect, but God is perfect. I'm not perfect, but Jesus Christ is perfect.
That's the message we have for the world. The world does not understand the gospel. I say this all the time. The world does not understand the gospel because the church has messed it up. The church has muddied the waters and made it about being a good person or doing good works. Be a good person and join our social club. That's not the gospel. That's not the church. We need to make sure, and don't assume that they know what the gospel is. Don't assume that unbelievers know what it is. They don't know. I am amazed and astounded. No, I'm not anymore. I used to be amazed and astounded when I talked to people about the gospel and what they thought it was. I'm not amazed anymore. People don't know what the gospel is. Listen, we're sinners saved by grace. We have a message about a salvation by grace through faith. And we can do what David did. If David can do it, we can do it. I will teach transgressors your ways. Sinners will return to you. My tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness, verse 14 says, of worship. O Lord, verse 15, open my lips and my mouth will declare your praise. I would have thought David would have just kind of gone down the street writing psalms and hymns. Yeah. The sweet psalmist of Israel. I thought he would have just been sitting down. Oh, hey, guys, gotta go over here and write a psalm real quick, you know, or something like that. But he's praying for the Lord to help him. Again, the assistance of God's Spirit to help him do what he knows he should be doing. Think about our giftedness. Whatever God calls us to do, gifts, talents, and abilities, we still need God to assist us in these things. We certainly don't go off. I don't go write sermons by myself and go, I am a preacher, so I will write the sermon all by myself. No, I sit down and I pray. I pray over a text. I study and I pray again and I pray more and I pray for illumination and I ask God to help. And I hope that's the way you walk in your gifts and talents and abilities too. Whatever God's called you to do and to be, you're praying about it. We can't do it on our own. We can't do it on our own. And sometimes you may be frustrated and say, I can't do it on my own. Good. It's a good place to be. It's a good thing to understand as a Christian. So he says in verses 16 and 17, you won't delight in sacrifice or I give it. You'll not be pleased with a burnt offering. There's nothing I can offer to you, Lord. This sin is in the Levitical system. It's unforgivable. There's nothing there for me to offer you. But what you want is brokenness. The sacrifice that you want, Lord, is a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, and God, you will not despise this. When we throw ourselves on the mercy and the grace of God, he will never turn us away. When we come to him and say, we have sinned, Lord, and we call out upon him for his mercy and his grace, he will never turn us away. No, not ever. You may not feel that. You may not think that way, but you can believe it based on the very word of God. The word of God is more important than your feelings and my feelings. Go to the word of God. So he has confidence in the Lord. He has confidence that God will forgive him because of his mercy and his grace. He doesn't know about the cross. Could you imagine? Could you imagine someone would have, an angel would have come down to David after he wrote the psalm and David says, I don't know how you're going to do it, Lord. I just know that you're going to forgive me. It's not in the Levitical system. It's not here. But I know you're going to forgive me. And an angel came down and goes, here's what we're going to do. Here's the plan. God, in the second person of the Godhead, is going to come down and live here. In fact, he's going to be called the greater than David. He's going to be called the son of David, who's both the root and the offspring of David. He's going to come down here from your lineage and your line. And David had just, when he committed to sin, he had just a few chapters earlier, 2 Samuel 7, learned about this, that God was going to bring the Messiah through David's line. But could you imagine if an angel came down and said, David, this is what we're going to do to forgive your sins.
God's going to come down in the person of Jesus Christ, and he's going to live and he's going to die for your sins. In all the places you didn't obey, he'll obey for you. In all the places you've disobeyed, in all the sins you've committed, the murder you've done, he's going to pay for that on the cross of Calvary. He's going to fulfill the Levitical system. You would have been amazed. You would have been amazed. And my question is, are we amazed? Are we amazed by the grace of God, by the gospel of Jesus Christ, where God puts all of our sins upon cross, the cross of Calvary, and Christ on the cross of Calvary, past, present, and future. And Jesus says, it is finished. To tell us that paid in full, it's done. We should rejoice in that as Christians. It's our only hope. It's the greatest news in the world. And then he closes by praying for the church. In verses 18 and 19, he's affected the nation negatively. Now he's praying positively. And we want to pray for the church too, that God will continue to take his message to the ends of the earth that he's promised to do, that we want to be a part of it at Anaheim Hills, in our personal lives, as our family lives, our church lives, and see this gospel go to the nations for the glory of God and the salvation of all the elect. So the good news of Psalm 51, the good news that David looked forward to, is the good news that we look back upon. Unlike this young woman that we read about that thinks her sin is too much to be forgiven, here's the question. What sin is too great for the blood of Christ to cover? There is no sin too great for the blood of Christ to cover. So we want to live in light of the magnificent mercy of God, the glorious good news of Jesus Christ. I'm not condoning willful sin, but we want to be honest about sin. We want to be honest about confessing and owning and turning from it, and then trusting in and glorying in the grace of God, and telling others, and praising and worshiping the triune God as we ought to do, and believing and hoping that God has great things in store in the future. Let's pray together.